I didn't hear the tickle. He didn't come out. That was very good. Thank you, Ethan. If you have a Bible, like you'd open it with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. It's page 954. If you don't have a Bible, that's no problem. There's one in front of you. It's 954. It's 1 Peter, chapter 3, that we want to look at this morning. So, again, would you just ask the Lord to speak to your heart as I ask him to speak to mine and use my words through his. Thank you, Father, this morning to just the privilege now to just to quiet our hearts. This is the point in time in our service where we just reverence your word and really want to hear from you. We don't want to hear from a man, but we want to hear from you. And so take your word and speak to our hearts and our lives by your spirit. And again, empower me by your spirit as I open my mouth this morning. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Every believer in Jesus has a debt to pay to the world. If you're a believer here this morning, you owe the world something. You're going to go to work, some of you, tomorrow morning. You're going to go to school tomorrow morning. You know, the deal is you're going to go get it. You need the money. You need a paycheck. You got to pay your bills. But when you walk in tomorrow morning, you walk into school, you've got a debt that you've got to pay these people because you owe them something. You see, if you're a believer in Jesus, and I want to define that, what I mean, you've come face to face with your guilt before a holy God and have confessed your sin before God and thrown the full force of your trust and faith in what Jesus did on the cross to pay your debt, then you do have a responsibility to those who are still being held captive in their sin and still living in the kingdom of darkness, controlled and ruled by Satan. Many of you saw the images these last few days, just the hostages that were released, I think it was just yesterday or Friday, and you saw those images and your heart just broke as you saw a picture of what they looked like before they were taken into captivity and what they look like now. I think one of the families said they didn't even recognize their loved one who was released to them here in the last few hours. And to think of the bondage and to think of what they went through in captivity for what, nearly 500 days, and your heart goes out. And then for us to somehow get a heart to think about the people around us that are living in the captivity under the rule and the power of Satan in the kingdom of darkness, we can't look the other way. We owe them something. And we owe them the good news of our Savior. We owe our family members. We owe our coworkers. We owe our fellow sports team members. We owe our neighbors. We owe our friends the news that Jesus came to this earth and went to a cross to rescue them from the wrath of God that was on them because of their sin and the judgment to come. Now, as you and I know, many of our family members, friends, co-workers, neighbors that are living in captivity under the bondage of Satan, many of them have heard this good news, and many have refused to humble themselves and receive Jesus as their Savior. The question then is this: does that mean now, because they've heard it and they've rejected it and they've chosen to live in that captivity, does that mean then that I don't have any responsibility towards them any longer? And you know the answer, and the answer is no. Peter's writing a letter, as we've seen, to Christians who had shared the good news, but that good news had been rejected. Rejected to the point that these Christians were being persecuted and forced to live in exile. So Peter writes to them and says, okay, you paid your debt to the world. You shared the gospel. The people rejected it. So now there's not much more you can do than just throw up your arms, grin, and bear it. Is that what he told them? No, that's not what he told them. Instead, he told them this. It's there in chapter 2 in verse 12. He said, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that then when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Just because they've rejected it doesn't mean that your responsibility is over. Their rejection of the good news doesn't give you the excuse to crawl up in a ball and throw a little self-pity party and feel self-righteous about yourself or feel sorry for yourself that your unbelieving loved ones aren't coming to Christ. No. You see, God is still in the business. What an appropriate song, Ethan. Mighty to save. Because God is still in the business. He is still saving people. And some of those people to whom have rejected the gospel, well, what does it say there? They're going to be with you when you're gathered around the throne on the day of visitation. So what is my responsibility? Well, not to give up, right? My responsibility, after they've rejected the gospel, my responsibility, as we see there in verse 12, is to what? Is to live an honorable life before them. Peter, as we saw, he didn't just stop there with this general statement of an honorable life. He goes on to really explain that, of what an honorable life looks like. And he spells out and focuses in on one particular area. And it's in the area of their relationships with other people. And it's in this area of a heart of submission to the people around them. Having a heart of submission to those that are in authority over them. Having a heart of submission to those who are in authority over us. It grabs the attention of the world. I mean, people who have refused to submit to the authority of God, and then they see people who submit to authority, they're rejecting the authority of God, but then they see people submitting to the authority of around them. Man, it's like the antennas go up. They look. They see something's different about this person. You know, as I'm sitting here, I didn't plan on saying this. Some of you know Joe Hummerkaus, right? He's come to our church and spoke a couple times, right? And some of you might know his son, his grandson, Ben Hummerkaus, he's a starter for the University of Illinois basketball team. And of course, some of you know I follow them, I was going to say religiously, but that wouldn't sound good. But I follow them closely, right? Okay. And you know, Joe told us when he was here that Ben is the only Christian on his team. And of course, obviously we watch their games and watched one yesterday. And you know, these players, you know, they're upset when the refs don't call fouls and stuff. But you watch Ben. Ben never, I actually saw him yesterday help pick up the ref when the ref stumbled, okay? There's something radical. There's something different, right, about people that submit to the authority around them. There's something supernatural about that. It's beautiful for a person to humble themselves under God's wisdom and God's providence and God's love and authority to those that he's placed over us. Some of you are reading through the book of Luke, and this week, I think, in our Bible reading schedule, you're going to come to Luke chapter 9, and Jesus himself says this, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. If anyone wants to follow me, Jesus says, you must take up your cross, and you must do exactly what Jesus did, and you must die to your will, to your rights, to yourself. And I said it a couple of weeks ago, but I'll say it again. Everybody wants to wear a cross. Some of you probably saw the stash. You remember the Cincinnati Bengals quarterback? His stuff was stolen while he was at a game, and it was recovered. Everybody's got chains of crosses, and everybody wants to wear a cross, but nobody wants to do what Jesus did on the cross, and that is to die. Die to our will. Die to our rights to govern our lives. Dying to our wills and submitting to God's authority, the people around us whom God has placed in authority, it's eye-opening. It's radical. It's so contrary to the culture we live in and the natural bent of the human heart. And so as we've seen, as we've walked our way through this little letter, he shows us what that looks like as in his instruction to the government authorities that are over them. And then to the workplace, and then as we saw, we started here a few weeks ago, what does that look like in the home? And he, of course, took that little break, and he gave us a little lesson again of what Jesus, how Jesus died and submitted to the will of the Father. So we're back to that section of what does this submission look like in the home? A person that comes underneath the authorities that God has placed in them, and he started with the wives. You remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. He spent the majority of the time in this passage, verses 1 through 7, with the wives. And the reason he did that, as we explained, if you weren't here, I need to remind us, is just because women in that day were considered inferior to men. And women received very little respect. Society regarded women as mere servants who were to stay at home and obey their husbands. And so when a woman came to saving faith in Jesus and she received Jesus and new life in Christ and she goes home and she tells her husband what's transpired, often her husband immediately viewed this new religion as an act of defiance on the part of the wife. And there was shame and embarrassment for the husband, right? In his mind, his wife had rejected him and his gods. And so many of these women were suffering, right? They were experiencing intense suffering from their husbands. So these believing wives needed to know how to respond to their unsaved husbands. And so what Peter does is he laid out four specific tasks that they needed to consider in order to live an honorable life. And we spent majority of that message a few weeks ago is that the wife must demonstrate a submissive spirit to her husband. And again, if you weren't here, I would hope you would go back maybe and listen to that because of all of the abuses of that word submissiveness for the wife in the home, we spent a lot of time just describing what submission is not and what it really looks like. But that's where he started, right? That the wife does. Look at verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of the wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So he starts there. Wives, be subject. And again, I feel like I need to preach that message all over because if you weren't here because of the abuses of that, but it's a beautiful thing if we understand it from a biblical perspective. But that's where it starts, biblical submission as defined by God. And then, secondly, notice what he says there at the end of verse 1, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And then verse 2, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So the second thing he says is the wife must demonstrate a pure conduct before her husband. And again, this is not new. We saw it back, that word conduct, again, back there in chapter 2 and verse 12, right? It just falls in line of what he's saying. That these women that had unsaved husbands, one of the most powerful tools you have is first is to demonstrate biblical submission, and then second is to live a pure conduct before your unsaved husband. These women longed for their husbands to come to Christ. They were suffering. And Peter is saying the way to win them is not by nagging them. is not by making sure that the car radio is set to a Christian radio station so that when they get in the car, a preacher will start preaching at them. There's not to leave the Christian television always blaring in the background or to write Bible verses on the bathroom mirror. You know, see, Peter had assumed that these men had heard the word. He would agree. We need to make it clear that Paul said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. He said, Peter said the same thing, chapter 1 and verse 23. He says this, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. The only way a person comes and gets out of the kingdom of darkness and comes to saving faith in Christ is through the word of God. The word of God needs to be spoken. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when Peter says in verse 1 that they may be one without a word, he's not speaking about the word of God, but instead he's implying your nagging word. Peter's saying, don't trust and focus in on what comes out of your mouth, but instead focus on just living a respectful and pure conduct before them. Your focus is not to nag them. Your focus is to show the beauty of the Word of God lived out. A picture is worth how many words? 1,000 words. So go light on the words. Go heavy on the drawing, the picture of a respectful and pure conduct. Hold back on the words. Bite your tongue, he says, without a word. And focus on painting the picture with your life. And you and I know Peter's instruction and challenge is so true, whether it's an unsaved spouse or any person that you're trying to reach with the gospel to whom you know have already heard the gospel but repeatedly spurns it. Stop the nagging, right? Go heavy on focusing and living a pure and godly lifestyle. You know, the truth is, some Christians need to stop preaching, and some Christians need to really start living it. So this is where he's at. Submit to your husband. In essence, this is where we came to. Just let your husband know you're on his same team. And focus in on just living a pure and honorable conduct. Don't preach at him. Don't nag at him. And that goes with any unsaved relative you might have. But notice what he continues to say here in verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning, verse 4, be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So thirdly, he says this, the wife should cultivate her inner beauty. See, our world is preoccupied with outward beauty, right? I think it was Piper who said this, we live in a world that spends billions of dollars in endless media time to persuade women that life consists in their looks, their skin, their shape, and their hair. The scam is as old as history. At the center of it is the attempt to trick women into the habit of comparing themselves with other women. We do. I don't have to emphasize that point. You got it, right? We live in this culture that focuses on outward beauty. Now, I need to say this, and I want to make this really clear. There's nothing wrong with outward beauty. And you know what? God is not anti-outward beauty, just the opposite. I was reminded this week, you know, we're not going to take time, but if you go back to Genesis, you know, when he creates this world, first it's light, land and sea, and then plant life, ocean life. You know how he plant and animal life, and then all of creation. And every time he got done, it was like God would look, stand back, and he would look at it, and he would say, it is good. You'll read that probably 6 or 7 times. It is good, it is good, it is good. All of creation. He really likes it. It's good. Well, the Hebrew word there is tob. And the tobe, the word tobe, we use the word good as in something favorable or pleasant, right? But in Hebrew, it carries with the idea of beautiful. So this is exactly what happens when God created it. God looked down and saw everything with good. He literally said, everything is beautiful. God loves beauty. Everything God chooses to create is beautiful. Isn't that what Ecclesiastes 3 and 11 says this? He has made everything beautiful in its time. So God is not against outward beauty. He is not saying that women shouldn't take an interest in outward beauty. And some of you maybe know. Some have gone so far to say, well, women shouldn't wear makeup and lipstick and earrings or do anything to accentuate their beauty. You know, scripture, just the opposite, describes for us the beauty of Solomon's bride in the book of Song of Solomon. And in Esther, we're told of the beauty of Esther and all of the work and time that was spent in the outward presentation of her beauty as she was going to go before the king. So God is not telling women not to be concerned about their outward beauty. What he's telling them is just don't make it your focus. Take great care in your outward beauty, but not at the expense of something that's far more important. This is what he says here. The inner beauty of the hidden person of the heart. The New Living Translation translates like this. This is good. Don't be concerned about the outward beauty that depends on fancy hairstyles, expensive jewelry, or beautiful clothes. You should be known for the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. Now see, there's a problem. If a person focuses on outward beauty, because outward beauty is insignificant and inferior to inner beauty. So inner beauty, here's three reasons why inner beauty is better than outward beauty. Inner beauty is unfading. That's what he says there, right? Verse 4, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty. Inner beauty is unfading. Outward beauty doesn't last. Gray hairs happen, right? You know, I get my hair cut and this lady puts this cape over me. It's black. And sometimes I look down and all I do is see these gray hairs. I said, where did those things come from, right? My hair just be black. You know, it happens, right? Wrinkles just show up, right? And skin just starts to sag. But inward beauty is imperishable. It's unfading. Inward beauty always has the right focus. Outward beauty can have a tendency to have a focus on what other people think of us. Have you ever said this or heard somebody say something like this? I don't want somebody to see me like this. I happened to talk to my brother and sister. I don't know if this is true or not, so I'll just tell you up ahead of time. And I asked my brother and sister, we talked to this week, and I remember a story. You know, as a kid, you're sitting around, you listen to your parents and your grandparents talk, and for some reason, I want to ask my uncle or my aunt. I remember this story, but they couldn't verify it, so it might not be true. Okay, we'll use it as an illustration. But my great grandmother was they were out on the farm, and the story for some reason I remember was that the preacher showed up unexpectedly, and my great grandmother wasn't. Feel like she was ready to see him, and yet she hid in the corn wagon or something the whole time that the preacher was there, right? And again, just a general idea that outward beauty, you know, we have so much focus on what people, it focuses outward, right? But look at verse 4 again. But let the adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in, what does it say? Mine translates, which in God's sight, is very inward beauty focuses on what God thinks, and it's his my approval of God rather than the approval of others. Thirdly, inward beauty always expresses itself with a respectful and pure conduct. What's on the inside comes out in living color on the outside, in the radiance of a spirit that's beautiful, attractive, and compelling. Nothing can dim the beauty that shines from within. I read this story this last week of this missionary. Her name was Evelyn Brand. She lived from 1879 to 1974. She was born in England into a wealthy family. She was well-educated. Upon marriage, she and her husband became missionaries to the mountains of India. Just 10 years later, she was widowed. She kept up the work, lived in a portable hut, as she poured her life into the hill people, nursing the sick, teaching farming, lecturing about guinea worms, rearing orphans, clearing jungle land, pulling teeth, establishing schools, spreading the gospel. As she aged, she faced personal injuries but refused to leave the work. She died at 95 and was buried in the mountains by the villagers she spent her life serving. Now here's the great part. For the last 20 years of her life, she refused to have a mirror in her house. I'm not suggesting that to you this morning. But what I am suggesting to me and to us this morning is, are we as concerned about what God sees and what God is looking on as we are what others see and what others are looking on in our lives? I read this in the Daily Bread. It was a Charles William Eliot. He was a former president of Harvard University. He had a birthmark on his face that bothered him greatly. As a young man, he was told that surgeons could do nothing to remove it. Someone described that moment as the dark hour of his soul. Eliot's mother gave him this helpful advice. "My son, it is not possible for you to get rid of that hardship, but it is possible for you, with God's help, to grow a mind and soul so big that people will forget to look at your face." There's something about inward beauty that so surpasses and overwhelms outward beauty. Let me just add this. How does a woman cultivate inner beauty? We just move this from the subjective to a little bit more objective. What does that really look like? Well, it looks like the same way with outward beauty. How do you cultivate outward beauty? It's time, right? You spend a lot of time with your hair and your nails and your makeup and your wardrobe, and you get up early and wash your hair, and you spend a lot of time, right? It takes time. How do you cultivate inner beauty? It's the same thing, right? It's time. It's time sitting at the feet of Jesus. And as you're reading through Luke this week, in Luke chapter 10, it's Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. Well, highly resistant people to the gospel, whether it's an unsaved person, whether it's your husband, your wife, it's a family member, a coworker, what they need from us, if they've already heard the gospel, is not our nagging, not us constantly being in their face. It's not an inconsistent lifestyle that says one thing and lives it. It needs to be a really clear, beautiful picture. And what they need to see is the beauty of Jesus. And I just found it interesting there in verse 4. "Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a what?" You can see it there, underline it. "Of a gentle and quiet spirit." Jesus, really, this might be, maybe you challenge me here a little bit and make me think too. This might have been the only place that Jesus ever described himself. It was in Matthew chapter 11, and Jesus says, "For I am what? For I am gentle and lowly in heart." You want to picture Jesus who says, Jesus said, "I'm gentle and lowly." This is how you do it with your inner spirit, inner beauty of a gentle. Give them a really beautiful picture of Jesus in the inner man with your inner beauty. Well, one last. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening them. Lastly, the wife must, what does it say there? The wife must place her hope in God. Peter challenges these women, of course, as we've said, living in very challenging and difficult times and situations, to look back. Look back and consider these holy women of past. When I got that call today, last Monday from Dave Berman Jr., and he told me his dad was passing and everything, I just flash back. And I told him on the phone, because I'd served with Dave from Council 10. He pastored there in Illinois. And one thing I remember about Dave Berman Sr. was Dave had just a gentle, quiet spirit. Whenever you get 10 pastors together and you're trying to discuss things for an association or church, there's always differences of opinion. Dave just had a gentle spirit. He was always, he was so gracious. Some of you will meet his son, and his son is the same way. You know, we need examples, and that's what he's telling these women. What you need to do is to think back and go back in Scripture of these holy women of the past. We need role models. And the one thing about these holy women of past that he focuses in on was this. They hoped in God. They hoped in God. As you know, the word hope in the Bible is used differently than the way we use hope in our culture today. We use the word hope in that sense of, you know, wishful thinking. I hope so, right? I hope it doesn't snow this week. Some of you are saying, I hope it snows, right? It's wishful thinking. But when the Bible uses hope, it's not a hope so. It's not wishful thinking. It's a confident expectation. When I say my hope is, when I die, I'm going to heaven, it's not like I hope, like I wish. I know. I know I have a confident expectation. And so when Peter's reminding these wives who were facing difficult times to place their hope in God, what he was saying was this. Put your trust in the never-ending promises of God and the very character of God. Hoping in God is conveying an assurance that God is working in our lives for his glory and our growth. That's there's no question about that, that God is doing that. And so even David, you know, when David is running for his life and David is going great persecution there in Psalm 42, and he talks to himself, and we need to talk to ourselves more. He says to himself, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil with me? Remember, hope in God, for I again praise my salvation. These wives didn't have the assurance that things were going to get better for them and their lives were going to get easier. They had no assurance that their husbands were going to come to Christ. You have no assurance that your loved ones, your friends that you long to see set free are going to come to Christ. But don't let the extenuating circumstances distract you from your love and trust in God. And like the women of old look to God, you too. Hope in the sure foundation of God who loves you. This is true. God loves you. And God is working in your life right now in the hard times for his glory and your growth in Jesus. We confidently hope in the most difficult times as believers. We have this assurance and we hold on to it and we hug it and we get stranded on it. That the simple truth of Romans 8:31, that God is for us. God is always, always, always. So we cling on that despite the difficulties and the hardships that maybe we are in. So he says to them, you can't save your husband. You can't save your unsaved family member. You got a responsibility to speak the word. They reject it. This is what you can do. You can live honorably in front of them. You can paint a picture of Jesus. You, instead of getting so upset about their rebellion, you can really focus on your inner beauty and heart, and you can cling and you can hope in God and rest in knowing that God is working all things for His glory and your good. And the good news is that God is still, He's mighty to save. God is still calling highly resistant people. And some of these will join us around the throne. I don't think it was a coincidence this week, but on Thursday I was digging in my drawer that needs to be cleaned out here in the office, and I came across this 3x5 card. And some of you, last year the women here at the church went through A Praying Life by Paul Miller. To me, it's one of the most excellent books on prayer. And one of the things that Paul Miller encourages you, and you know, there's no right way or wrong way to pray, but he encourages you when you're praying for people to do it with the 3x5 cards, and to write your request down of what you want, but then also a scripture verse that that really backs up the God's will in that matter you're praying for. Well, it was a year or two ago. I did that for a couple years in my own prayer life. I do a little different now than this, but and I came across this prayer card, and it was somebody that I had prayed for years ago, and I pulled that out and I said, man, next time I see that person, I want to hand them this card and encourage them. And for some reason, I brought it over to the church and stuck it in my drawer. It's crazy. The Lord just... And so what it was on this prayer card, I had written down 1 Peter 3:1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And I prayed repeatedly for Tammy Lutz to show Christ to Brandon. Because every Sunday morning, Tammy Lutz, who was a veterinarian in our area, would come to church, and she would drag Brandon to church with her. And Brandon would sit there, second row, and you can tell Brandon didn't want to be there, but Tammy got him there every Sunday. And so I prayed Tammy Lutz to show Christ to Brandon. And the second line says, Brandon Lutz to surrender his heart and will to Christ in his way. And you know the good news? Brandon Lutz is a deacon in the former church that we served. I had the privilege of baptizing second last Sunday before we left our former church. And I'm looking forward to the day in which I can, Tammy, hear God answered your prayer. And I would say, whether it's an unsaved spouse, whether it's a loved one, just keep praying. There's no guarantee that everyone is going to come to Christ. But the truth is that some will see your good deeds and glorify on the day of visitation. Keep praying. Keep painting that picture, right? And keep focusing on your heart and your life and hope in God. Let's stand together and pray.